All right. Well, as has been mentioned a few times this morning, today across the U.S., churches are recognizing Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so for our sermon, we're going to take a little break from our series going through the Book of Revelation, and we're going to speak on this topic. Phil asked me last year, actually, to speak on this topic, and so I want to share with you a few things that it seems God has laid on my heart for this day. Sanctity of Human Life Sunday is, if you don't know, it's an observance started back in 1984, I believe, on what was the 11th anniversary of the tragic Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision. That was, I think, 1973. That didn't just permit abortion, the killing of innocent human life, but made it, declared it to be a human right, and declared it the law of the land. So as we recognize this day, we often, I think understandably, think of it in contemporary terms about contemporary issues, often related to the political battles of our day, here in the United States in the 21st century. So I wanted to look at it from a little bit different angle this morning. I want to take us out of our current context and look at a different time in history when the Church of God engaged on very similar issues. And that is the earliest days of the church in the first three or four centuries after Christ, at a time when the Roman Empire was at its height. And most of what I'm about to share, I've learned from a book called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. It's a great book. Rodney Stark taught sociology and comparative religion for many years at the UW and has a ton of really, really interesting insight into the early church. I will say I'm not sure I agree with everything he writes or understand everything he writes in it, but there were a couple chapters that were really, really interesting about this topic and informed this sermon heavily. So first, let's consider the world into which Jesus entered and his church first grew. For all of its supposed greatness and glory and power, the Roman Empire was a really, really terrible place for babies and for women and for the disabled and the sick. Let's start with babies. The Romans killed a lot of babies. They found a lot of reasons to do so. Some did so to cover up extramarital sexual activity. Some did so for financial reasons, either because they were too poor and they believed they could not afford to raise a child, or because they were too rich and they didn't want to further divide the family estate among too many heirs. But the biggest reason babies were killed, it seems, was if they were anything other than a healthy, strong boy. Girls were not wanted. Disabled or sick babies were not wanted. It's important to point out that in the Greco-Roman world, it was most of the time men, not women, who made the decision to abort a child. It was actually written in the law of the land that the male head of a household had the literal power of life and death over his household, including the choice to abort. The methods taken to end the life of an unborn child were really horrifying. I'll spare you the details. There were a couple pages in this book that I had to just skip. My stomach and my heart could not take it. But suffice it to say, they would use a wide variety of tools, none of which were sanitized. They had no knowledge of germs or bacteria in this time. And women very often did not survive the procedure. the section on abortion methods ends with this sentence: "Thus, the Emperor Domitian, having impregnated his niece Julia, ordered her to have an abortion, from which she died." That sentence just gets worse and worse. And there's more. If a child made it to full term and was born, and the parents, usually the father, decided that he didn't want the child, they would often kill it. Sometimes that was done by drowning. Sometimes they would expose it, leaving it outside to succumb to the elements or to animals, birds. Rodney Stark writes in this book, "During recent excavations of a villa in the port city of Ashkelon, Lawrence E. Steger and his colleagues," these are some archaeologists, "made a gruesome discovery in the sewer that ran under the bathhouse. The sewer had been clogged with refuse sometime in the 6th century AD. When we excavated and dry sieved the desiccated sewage, we found the bones of nearly 100 little babies murdered and thrown into the sewer." And he goes on, "Examinations of the bones revealed them to be newborns, probably day olds. As yet, physical anthropologists have not been able to determine the gender of these infants, who apparently had just been dropped down the drain shortly after birth. But the assumption, from everything else we know about that society, is that they were all or nearly all girls." I read that and I had to go hug my 2-year-old daughter a little bit tighter. So you see this practice of sex-selective abortion that was so common in that society, besides being a total moral outrage, it also made no logical sense on a societal level. The Roman Empire had an egregious gender imbalance because of this. One historian estimated that the Roman Empire, somewhere in this time, had a population almost 60% male, 40% female. That's a crazy disparity. And you couldn't separate this norm of aborting mostly female babies from the larger fact that the Roman Empire was also a truly terrible place for women in general. For example, it was normal for girls as young as 11 or 12 to be forced into marriage, whether or not they had reached puberty and the marriage consummated at once. Also, Stark writes, "The fact was that men in the Greco-Roman world found it difficult to relate to women. One theme that recurs in Latin literature is that wives are difficult, and therefore men do not care much for marriage." At one time, they also tried to make laws forcing men to marry because they didn't want to, and that the society needed to have babies. And he goes on, "Although virginity was demanded of brides and chastity of wives, men tended to be quite promiscuous, and female prostitutes abounded in Greco-Roman cities." So baby girls were aborted and or left to die because women in general were devalued and dehumanized. These two realities were inseparable. So you're left wondering why and how. Why did the Romans make these choices, and how could they be so inhuman? This is an important question because these individual decisions were not made in a vacuum. A Roman father didn't just wake up one day and decide out of nowhere that he wanted to end the life of his baby girl. No, these choices flowed out of a larger belief system in that society. And, you know, we could stop this line of inquiry by saying it was just a sin problem. They were just sinners. They just needed the gospel. That's it. Don't overcomplicate it. Well, it's true that they were sinners, and it's true that they needed the gospel, and we'll talk about how they were impacted by the gospel in a minute. But if we are to learn from this, I think it's valuable to stop and examine the specific idolatries, the specific beliefs, the specific distortions that made possible the diminishing and slaughter of innocent human life on such a scale. So you have to look at the Romans' religious structure, their system of paganism. The Romans had a rather mind-blowing diversity of gods. It wasn't just the gods you might remember from school. Every household had a deity just for them. This was a big part of social life. When you entered another home, it was expected that you would honor their particular household deity in some way. It was considered really rude if you didn't. And these gods that they worshipped were not exactly great moral examples for the people. They were pretty much just as selfish and cruel and conniving as your average human. These deities didn't care for humans, according to their stories. They would sometimes even make sport of humans, harm them just for the fun of it. And the people's relationship with these gods was entirely transactional. I give you sacrifices, and you give me good fortune, or good crops, or whatever it was. I'll contribute to this relationship to the extent I get something material and immediate out of it. They certainly didn't love their gods. In fact, they often resented them. So all that to say, the low value that Romans put on human life was a direct result of their belief system and what they put their faith in, their value in. They had no reason to care for the weak. Their gods certainly didn't. And so there was no motivation to seek the good of those who could not advocate for themselves, whether it be babies or oftentimes women or the disabled or the sick. It was survival of the fittest. The strongest one, the feeble were left behind. Into this wicked, wicked world entered a carpenter from Nazareth. And this carpenter taught some crazy things. And he started to gather some followers. And more people flocked to him. Until suddenly he was executed on a Roman cross. And everyone assumed that was the end of it. Well, his followers claimed that he rose from the dead. And somehow his movement continued. It caught fire, and it moved steadily across the empire. It was incredibly disruptive. We're familiar with the persecution that a lot of Christians experienced at the hands of the Roman leaders. What actually bothered most average people in the Roman Empire about Christians wasn't necessarily their specific teachings, but the fact that they refused to honor people's household gods. In fact, Christians were often labeled atheists because they didn't recognize this whole variety of deities that the Romans had, that the Romans worshipped. And yet, this new faith caught on. It grew and grew and grew like wildfire. Why? Well, two things. The Imago Dei and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Imago Dei and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. First, the Imago Dei. This was the teaching that the image of God, Imago Dei, image of God, is imprinted on every human. The Jews, of course, had always had this teaching, but they were a relatively insular people. Now that salvation was brought to the Gentiles, this teaching it spread everywhere. It could be understood across the world. The basis of it is Genesis 1:27. It says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God is a vast topic that we don't really have time for, but basically it means that humans were originally intended to embody or represent God's rule over his creation. And that imparts on us a fundamental value and worth at the very deepest core of our being. Even after we're sinners, it's still there. Christians believed that every human life was sacred, regardless of how weak or how strong. Genesis also taught that when God created the first human, he didn't just fashion it like all the animals. He also breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I like how Derek Kidner puts it. The word breathed is warmly personal, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving at that. God gave something of himself when he made us, and that is engraved on every human life. Also, what made this truth so revolutionary in this time in the Roman Empire was that this was not exclusive to one gender. Male and female, he created them. Matthew Henry wrote these words about the verse in Genesis 2 where God creates the woman out of the rib of Adam. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." This is what the Christians believed. Women had just as much value as men, and that extended to unborn and newborn girls. All right, so that's the first part of this foundation for human dignity, the Imago Dei. The second part is the incarnation of Christ. That carpenter wasn't just a carpenter. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word became flesh. Jesus, who was God, became one of us. Not in our sinful nature, but in our physical nature. The infinite God bound himself to the finite human. How does that work? The ultimate way in which God revealed himself or disclosed himself, Jesus, he came in human flesh. That is just crazy if you think about it. And in this, so in this way, God confirmed or validated for a second time the fundamental dignity of every human. Even as we are sinners, which we acknowledge if we are honest with ourselves, we are also eternally sacred. So this was radical teaching, but the Christians showed that it wasn't just words on a page. They embodied it and proved it to be real by actively loving the pagan world around them, not just when life was easy, but when times got tough. When disease and epidemics struck, and they struck often, way more often than today, these epidemics were very revealing. Pagan priests started to find that there was no explanation they could give for suffering. And there was no reason they could give for the strong to help the weak. So people discovered that in hard times, all their gods and their household deities that they put so much effort into sacrificing to and honoring, these gods were nowhere to be found. But Christians stepped in and they cared for the sick. And also, even when times weren't tough, in general, paganism was becoming exhausting. This whole vast ecosystem of gods and household deities was simply overwhelming and unmanageable and just collapsing under its own weight, slowly but surely. But Christianity taught that, get this, there's one God who loves humans, and he is worthy of our love, and he expects us to love each other, even those outside of our family, our tribe, our ethnicity. This was revolutionary. Paganism could not compete. And so Christianity grew and grew and grew. All right, so there's a history lesson for you. What does all this history have to do with us here in the United States in 2021? I believe there's quite a lot for us to learn from it. There are many ways in which we are more developed, more refined, more civilized than they were back then. And yet, we have in our country what many have labeled a culture of death. When it comes to abortion, well, we're certainly not the only country where it's legal, but the U.S. has been a modern pioneer in this barbaric practice. The Roe v. Wade decision in 1973 all of a sudden allowed some of the most permissive, if not the most permissive, abortion laws in the world. We led the way. We led the way in abortion. To this day, approaching 50 years later, only 6 other countries anywhere in the world allow elective late-term abortions. We have so much to be proud of as Americans, so much about which to be patriotic, but it is to our shame that our country has been such a singular forerunner in creating this culture of death. So we have to ask ourselves, why? Why would this particular nation be such a leader in devaluing life in these ways? Of course it is sin, but what specific sin? Like we asked about the Romans, if we are to learn from this and speak against it, what are the specific idolatries, the specific beliefs, the specific distortions that we have taken on and embodied? Well, I want to suggest this morning that like the Romans had their paganism, our belief system, our national religion, if you will, is something called expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. One of my favorite writers, Yuval Levin, defines it this way, as not only a desire to pursue one's own path, but also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are, and also to live in society by fully asserting who you are. So to put this in more succinct terms, think of phrases that you might have heard. They're so common in our society. You be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. On top of these messages is the pressure to then express loudly whatever it is you've found inside, to throw off all restraints to that endeavor. And then there's withering pressure on other people to accept and affirm and praise whatever it is you've expressed. This is what social media is all about. It seems in every commercial that I see, every movie, all of pop culture, you can solve every single problem by throwing off restraints and finding yourself. That is the American solution to every single problem. Connecting back to the Roman culture that we talked about, Pastor Tim Keller makes the point that instead of household deities that they have, that they had, we have identities. self-made, self-invented identities everywhere. Everyone is shouting their identity, and you must accept and praise every single one. To take just one example to illustrate this, this is the whole basis of the LGBTQ+ movement. Causes like this, we often think of them as being communitarian. They're actually all about the individual. So as we tell ourselves constantly that our value is based on our ability to make decisions totally independent of anyone else, and then express those decisions, we end up making these identities into false gods. And intentionally or not, this is important, we devalue humans who cannot make independent decisions for themselves. We'll come back to that in a minute, but ultimately, tragically, as in the Roman times, these false gods are going to fail their followers when hard times come. So many people will find that actually these gods care nothing for them and will only leave them exhausted and spit out. And we as the church need to be ready with open arms and a gospel message that tells of a Savior who can show them their true identity, not just in themselves, but in Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to emphasize that many of these ideals are not universally wrong. Expressing oneself is not in itself wrong. Individualism, my goodness, is not wrong. Read the Bible, read Psalm 139. It's clear all throughout the Bible that God loves the individual. He so often works through the individual. He gives the individual purpose and gifts and talents and abilities to bless others. The problem is when we make these things ends in themselves. We raise them up above everything else, even life itself, speaking of the sanctity of life, and we idolize them and we end up bowing down and worshiping them. And many people eventually find, and this is what you won't hear about in the commercials and the movies and the pop culture, that when you've thrown off all restraints, well, eventually you've thrown off all people as well, and you're alone. The bitter fruit of expressive individualism is very often loneliness, isolation, alienation. This is at least a partial cause of many problems in our country that have been growing for decades. The decline of marriage, rising suicide rates, declining life expectancy, a declining birth rate, and an opioid epidemic that killed more Americans in 2017 than died in the entire Vietnam War. All right, what does all this have to do with the sanctity of life? It has everything to do with the sanctity of life. When you consider the weak and vulnerable, the mentally or physically impaired, many of the homeless, dementia patients, those suffering extreme pain, children in the womb, and many others, our culture of expressive individualism struggles to understand whether these lives have worth. If you can't choose your own identity and proclaim it from the rooftops, if you have limited independence or autonomy, if you cannot formulate and carry out your own plans for your own future, well, what's the point of living? Our society doesn't have a strong answer to that question. And it's a little scary if you think about it. So what should be our response as a church to this system of belief that ends up devaluing life? Well, because we believe in the image of God in every human life, and that God became human and dwelt among us, and there's no substitute for those truths. In any religion or belief system in the world, there's no substitute. We have the resources to show through our lives that life is more than self-invention and throwing off restraints. we can demonstrate the value and the beauty of unchosen obligations. Unchosen obligations. That doesn't sound very exciting, does it? But what it means really is, first and foremost, our obligation to our Creator, and then our obligation to other people, like family and community and our neighbor, whoever that might be, like Jesus tells in the parable. So take the example of abortion. Abortion doesn't just happen when a mother, out of nowhere, decides to end the life of her child. It very often happens when a mother is isolated, when there's no network of support, no husband or no family, no community around her. That's not how God intended children to be raised. And so we as Christians, we should work to end abortion by advocating in the political realm, absolutely. We should also do it by exemplifying healthy marriages, healthy families, healthy community, and by reaching out to isolated mothers around us, or any people whose worth our society discounts. Showing the world what it means to take seriously our mutual obligations, our responsibilities to our fellow human beings. We talk so much about rights in this country. We have rights, but what about our responsibilities? Now, I've spent most of this message talking about these problems and Christian responses to them in the physical realm, but I would be really remiss if I ignored the spiritual realm in this topic of the sanctity of life. We have to see that we are engaged in a spiritual battle as well. Our enemy, Satan, hates human life, especially new human life. He hates it because every time a newborn comes into the world, he is reminded of God's promise in the garden that the offspring of the woman would one day crush Satan's head. And so you see throughout our society today, Satan has strongholds that cheapen and snuff out life. He whispers lies into our culture, lies of selfishness and false identities. And even as he convinces people that they are throwing off restraints, Satan is entangling them in chains of isolation, chains of loneliness, chains of alienation. And in the process, human lives are snuffed out. And Satan takes every opportunity to pick off the weak and the vulnerable and the lonely. So what must we do about this? There are many physical, material, social actions that we should absolutely take, and I don't want to minimize those at all. But today I want to emphasize that it is incumbent upon the people of God to pray. To pray. We need to pray with hope and faith and expectation that the Lord will end abortion and all these ways that we devalue life. You see, this prayer for a culture of life is also a prayer, it must be a prayer for revival. Revival. We often have this idea that our nation, that our nation's culture, and maybe the church too, is just on this inevitable downward spiral, just going down the tubes, and there's nothing we can do to end it, to stop it. Maybe that's correct. It certainly would seem so if you look at just the past 50 or 60 years. It's good, though, to take a wider view of history. There have been previous periods of decline, like the early 20th century, for example, when the church was buffeted by this new thing called Darwinism, or the late 1700s, for example. One estimate by historian Maria Mayo puts the level of religious adherence in 1776, the year of our nation's founding, at just 17% of the population. Each of these times was followed by a spirit-fueled renewal in our nation. And if you read a history, go back and read a history of these revivals, you'll see that they were each preceded by concerted, organized, regular prayer by God's people for revival. And there's no reason that this can't happen again, except if the church doesn't pray, then it definitely won't happen again. Tony Evans, in his great book, Warfare, writes that the church's prayer life should be so powerful that it helps to shape society. Prayer is not just a nice little self-help exercise to make you feel better about life, although it should do that. Prayer changes things. In Genesis 18, Abraham prayed for Lot, and angels were dispatched to save Lot and his family from Sodom. In Daniel 9 and 10, Daniel prays for his nation, and an angel comes to him, and you have this description of spiritual warfare happening because of his prayer. In Acts chapter 12, the church prays for Peter when he's imprisoned, and angels come to rescue him. Prayer, contrary to common belief, is not hopeless, desperate begging. It is an appeal to a higher authority. It is when the people of God are, first of all, honoring and obeying his authority in their own lives consistently, that we are then in a position to recognize and declare his authority and his word and his promises over some area of life, like our nation, for example. He may or may not respond exactly how we expect him to respond, but the fact is that when God carries out his will, he almost always does it through human agents. It is only when we are under his authority and praying that we can be those agents. So when it comes to our nation, our state, our neighbors, our city, our neighbors who are imprisoned in the devil's strongholds, we ought to pray Psalm 107, verse 16, where it says that the Lord breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Father, you are the giver and sustainer of life. And today is a day when we mourn the choices that our nation has made, choices that devalue life. Lord, we want to see change. Let that change start with us. I ask, Lord, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit on our church, that we would be convicted of ways in which we have bought into some of these lies from our culture that end up devaluing life. I pray that we would humble yourselves under your mighty hand and recognize and esteem your authority over us so that we would be in a place to pray big prayers. We want to simply declare the fact of your ownership over every life. It's just reality, Lord, that Satan has no right to take another unborn life. It's just reality, Lord, that Satan has no right to whisper suicidal thoughts to another precious soul. It's just reality, Lord, that Satan has no right to bind people in seclusion and depression and loneliness. You have authority over this nation, Lord. We declare that today. Make us worthy agents of your saving power, Lord. In your good name, amen.